Please. If you turn with me to Psalm 8, and you'll find this on page 530 if you're using the Bibles presented this morning. Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands and put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth.
Second reading is the second letter to Corinthians, chapter 5, starting to read at verse 16. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation.
Very good. Thank you very much. We're going to say a prayer and ask for God's help before we think about this important topic together. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of being able to meet together in freedom and safety. We pray today that as we consider this a very important topic, that you would be our light, that you would be our guide. Pray that you would help us to take instruction from you, that you would open our minds and hearts to you, and pray that you would help us to understand spiritual truths, that we might be those who would honour and glorify you who made us and who loves us. In Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder if you ever saw the film Ants. 20 years ago, I think it was. The opening scene has this lead character, this ant called Zed, lying on a psychiatrist's couch talking to his counsellor. And kids that are watching tend to be sort of engrossed in the animation, and wonderful it is. But adults quickly pick up what's being talked about. It's a scene about self-image. And so Zed is lying there on the psychiatrist's couch, and he says, I think all my problems go back to my childhood. I had a very anxious childhood. My mother, she never had any time for me. You know, when you're the middle child in a family of 5 million, you don't really get much attention. You know how it is. He said, I've always had these abandonment issues that have plagued me. My father was basically a drone, you know, and the guy flew away when I was just a larva. And he said, my job, don't get me started on that. Because it just really annoys me. I was not cut out to be a worker. He said, I tell you right now, I feel physically inadequate. My whole life, I've never been able to lift more than 10 times my own body weight. And handling dirt is not my idea of a rewarding career. He said, I'm supposed to do everything for the colony, but what about my needs? What about me? And the counselor says, excellent, you have made a real breakthrough. And Zed says, I have. And the counselor says, you have. You've realized you are totally insignificant. It's a great scene which could have been taken from a case study of someone who has low self-image. There's the negative influence of childhood, how our parents treated us. There's the body image and how it matches up to us being normal. There's the experience of work and how unfulfilling that can be at times. There's the tension between my responsibility to others and my own needs being met at the same time. But ultimately, there's the issue of identity. In a family of 5 million, or as we might say, a family of 7 billion humans, well, who am I? It's an old question, but is asked as frequently now as ever before. How should I define myself? Often advertising tries to do it for us. To some advertising, I am what I have. You might remember the car advert, when you buy a new car, you buy a new part of yourself, which appeals to the thought that whatever my age, I can always reinvent myself. To other advertising, I am how I look. The face cream that announced, it's all about looking good and feeling great, which went on to assure us the better we look, the better we feel. So that having the right face cream, wearing the right clothes, it makes me feel better about myself, finding my identity in how I look. Now, those are just two examples, but the point is the question of identity is really an issue that affects everyone. Both those who wish they were different to how they are in life, they wish they had a different body or a different personality, or life had worked out differently in their working life, or wish their family were different, or whatever it was. But also for those who are thoroughly happy with their lot in life. Because often their happiness comes from the fact they're happy with where they are on the ladder. They're comfortable with where they're at in life, the ladder of success, or beauty, or popularity, or status, or whatever it is. But if something changed, they suddenly had an accident, and they looked different, or they couldn't work, then very quickly they'd fall off the ladder and they wouldn't feel the same way. In other words, the problem is the ladder, not where we're on it. It's the fact we see ourselves in relation to others in that kind of way. Or to change the image, I don't know if you know those, have you ever been to that kind of museum or kids' park or whatever, where they have those weirdly shaped mirrors and you stand in one of them and you're sort of enormously short and fat, or you stand in another and you're incredibly tall and thin, that sort of thing. And the mirror feeds back to you a distorted perception of yourself. You might say that as we walk around the court of public opinion, what other people think of us, whether it's our parents or our contemporaries, our colleagues at work, or other people we mix with at the school gates or wherever it is, or just the culture we live in, their opinion really acts as a set of mirrors feeding back to us. But it's a distorted picture. So they feed back perceptions which help us see ourselves in a certain way. But it's a distorted picture because it doesn't tell us what we're actually like. And in fact, it can vary very much from one setting to another depending who we're mixing with. So what I want to do this morning is to place a different mirror in front of us, which is the Bible. Jesus said that he speaks the truth, and the truth sets us free. And in this case, sets us free from the distortions that come back to us from the world in which we live if we don't have an anchor. The Bible gives us a true picture of what we're really like. It's not always the most flattering, but at least it's the truth. It helps us to know what God wants us to know, and it helps us to find our true identity. In the program, I've put just a very brief outline, which is a simplistic introduction to this from the Bible, looking at three main strands of thought. The first of which is, we are created and therefore have a humble dignity. In the distorted world of public opinion, there tends to be two views regarding creation, which are really at the opposite ends of the spectrum. One is that we are just lucky. that we have hit it lucky that for those who believe we're here because of some cosmic chance event and we all evolved randomly from some primeval swamp, we have floated to the top of the animal kingdom. And as soon as you think like that, the logical thought really is that we're no different to the animals. And we're all the same. We're just a bit luckier than the rest. And so you are no more valuable than a cat or a cockroach or a tarantula or something else. At the other end of the spectrum, there are those who think we're not so much animals, we're actually more like little gods walking around. Kind of overinflated view of what we're like. If ever you read something that talks about the divine spark within us, or even finding the hero inside yourself, it's an appeal to the thought that perhaps we're more than what we really are. But the mirror of the Bible offers a different view to both of those, in fact, a corrective to each. You may know some of these words from the very first chapter of the opening book of the Bible, where God said, "Let us make human beings in our image, in our likeness, so they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, over the livestock and the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." It's the account of how God first created Adam and then Eve, created humans, male and female. It's the mirror that tells us we're made in the image of God himself, which tells us straight away that our identity comes from beyond ourselves, outside of ourselves. It's dependent on God. After all, the thing about an image is it doesn't exist by itself, but it's defined by the one whose image it is. And in this case, what that means is that any search for identity that for me as a person that doesn't begin with God is bound to fail. When people define themselves or redefine themselves according to their work or according to their family relationships, according to what they're good at in life or their hobbies or their gender or their possessions or whatever it is, they're ignoring the fact it is God who made us and has given us this identity. And really, that's got huge implications for how we should see ourselves and how we should see other people, which I sum up in this phrase, humble dignity. On the one hand, it brings humility because it means that I, myself, and me am not at the center. I'm only defined in relation to the God who made me. He should be at the center. He is at the center of this universe. And the fact we're dependent on him for life and breath and that we don't stand by ourselves means we are not God. To be in the image of God, by definition, means we are not God. We need to get down off our throne and recognize he should be at the center. It brings humility. But it also brings incredible dignity. We are made in the image of Almighty God. You can't say that of a tarantula or a cat or a cockroach, but you can say it of every one of us and of every person on earth. Our status couldn't be more elevated, couldn't be more significant than this. The great God who made us has made us in his image. That was really what was being reflected in that psalm, Psalm 8, and the amazement of the psalmist, the person who wrote that. He said, "When I consider your heavens, God, the work of your fingers." In other words, he looks out at the night sky, sees how vast the sky is, the number of stars, sees the sun, sees the creation. He goes on to say, "What is humankind? What is mankind that you are mindful of us? What are human beings that you should care for us?" He's in awe of the privilege that though this universe is so big, and God much bigger still, and though there are so many of us on the earth, yet for everyone, they are precious to God. I mean, who are we that God should love us in such a way as that? And that's true for everyone, every human being, which is why we should respect every person, whatever they're like, whether we agree with them or not, whether we like them or not, whether they've treated us well or not. Every person is a person made in the image of God. It's this, really, whether they know it or not, that drives people to stop people trafficking and sex trafficking, that kind of thing, because people matter. And the reason they matter is because they're made in the image of God. He gives us that definition. He defines us in that way. That's the first strand of thinking in the Bible, a very important one too. But then secondly, there's another side to this where we realize and we're told in the Bible we are fallen. We are fallen, where we might be described as glorious ruins. This world is a very strange mixture, isn't it? It's a strange mixture of the best and the worst. Bishop Bill spoke before about his time in the Air Force during the Vietnam War. I don't know if you ever saw Robin Williams' film, Good Morning Vietnam. And there's that incredible scene where Robin Williams, being a DJ, is putting on the records, playing the songs for the troops who are out there. And he puts on Louis Armstrong's World, What a Wonderful World. And then you see the pictures of what's happening and napalm being dropped on villages and the picture of that little girl running out with her back on fire. And all the time you hear across the soundtrack, What a Wonderful World. And that is our world. It's the best and the worst all mixed up together. And it's the best and the worst because we are the best and the worst. What's true of the world is true of us as well. People are amazing, aren't they? Amazing. I love switching on to the science page on the BBC website and seeing the discoveries that people are coming up with. It's absolutely incredible in their discoveries, in people's abilities, in people's kindnesses. But we know too there's a very dark side, a much darker side of us, which is true of each one of us. And the root cause of that, says the scriptures, is that we have rejected the God in whose image we should be trying to find ourselves. There's a verse in the New Testament in the book of Romans that says, there is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. Isn't that a terrible statement? To us who are dependent on God, the good God, for everything he gives us, every one of us has turned away, a wholesale rejection of him. We clamber onto his throne. We put ourselves at the center of our own lives. And Jesus said that the problem is so ingrained, so instinctive, often so instinctive we don't even realize we're doing it. For years and years we don't realize we're doing it. It's so instinctive. It's in our hearts that Jesus describes our hearts as being evil. Even though we're made in the image of God, we're now evil, which shows how far we've fallen. I'm not sure he would make a very good psychologist in the Western world in the 21st century. I don't think it'd be very popular, but it's true. Maybe to us it doesn't seem so important to say no to God, but I think we can understand it relationally if you imagine a child acting at home as if their parents didn't exist. They speak how they want to speak. They treat their siblings how they want to treat their siblings, thumping them. They eat what they want to eat, when they want to eat. They watch screens whenever they want to watch, at whatever volume, and so on and so forth. And when the parent tries to intervene, the child just puts up their hand and says, sorry, not interested. Not interested. My house. I'm sorry. It's not your house. No, it is. Not interested. Thank you. Thank you for your opinion. And that's really a picture of how we treat God. Thank you, God. Yeah, grateful for what you've given us. Actually, not interested. Thank you. This is our world. We'll go on. This is my life, no one else's life, my life. And so we carry on, clambering onto the throne, pushing him out to the side. Now, that's serious because it's got consequences. I mean, how could it not? If you're back to the child and the parent, any parents here, if your child started behaving like that, how long would you put up with it? 1 second or two? And when it comes to God, how could it be any different for us to treat the great God of the universe as if he doesn't even exist? There's a famous incident in the Old Testament where a prophet has a vision of coming into the presence of God, having tried to live life without him. And this man suddenly realizes the majesty and the burning purity of what God is like, his holiness, how powerful he is. And the man realizes and cries out, I am ruined, woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord. He saw God and realized he was ruined. Modern psychology would say, what are you talking about? You just need to believe in yourself more. But the reality is that God has a very serious problem with the way we've tried to push him aside. And sometimes in his kindness, he brings that home to us and helps us to see what that problem, why it is such a problem. For me, that realization came when I was 19 And I went to university and I began to live life and join in the lifestyle that everyone else seemed to be doing. And within a term, I began to feel two things I'd never felt before. The first was shame. I never felt ashamed before. And I did feel ashamed because God was helping me to see that I should have been ashamed of behaving that way in his world. The second thing I began to feel was fear of meeting God. And I realized that if I, though I was in those days fit and healthy, if I went under a bus, I wouldn't have a leg to stand on. Wouldn't have a leg to stand on before him. Again, modern psychology would say, well, you're just being hard on yourself. What are you talking about? You just need to focus on what you're good at. Your problem is you don't believe in yourself enough. But those are mirrors that distort the truth. Jesus' diagnosis at least tells us how we are and explains why we behave the way we are. We are glorious ruins, still precious, people still matter, but ruined, not what we should have been or what we should be. It's a very humbling diagnosis that our hearts are evil. When we do things wrong, what it's saying is when we do things wrong, we're not acting out of character, which is sometimes how we like to say it. Oh, I've let myself down there. You know, oh, no, I'm not perfect. What I mean is basically I am, but there is the exception to the rule. No, no, no. When we do things wrong, the Bible says we're actually acting in character. I tell lies because naturally I'm a liar. I remember a friend of mine was giving a talk once and he said, hands up those in the room who have ever told a lie. And, everyone put their hand up. Now, keep your hand up if you think you're a liar. And he said, most of the hands went down. Because we like to think of ourselves as being better. We like to think that when we do things wrong, it's just an aberration. We're acting out of character. But we tell lies because we're liars. The problem is deep down, it's what we are. Our hearts are evil. It explains why we act the way we do. It explains why good relationships are so hard to keep good. Because if I play God and you play God, what's the likely outcome? We're going to collide. And here is the explanation for why other people behave the way they do and why the world is in the state it is. Fallen. The glorious ruins. But then a third category. And this doesn't apply to everyone. It applies to those who choose to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The first two categories, created and fallen, apply to everyone. But here there is an opportunity offered to all to be rescued. For those who are rescued become treasured possessions. If you like, this is the centre mirror in between the other two. You've got creation, you've got the fall. Centrepiece is this rescue. And this mirror tells us of the love that God has had for us. That when we were those who stood against God, when we were enemies of his, when we were rebels against him, God loved us. God loved us so much that he gave what was most precious to him. God only had one son, but he was pleased to give him to come to earth, to live as a person in this fallen world, to live the perfect life that we've not lived, so that on the cross, Jesus might swap places with us. We're used to the concept of substitutions, that one person takes the place of another, and on the cross, that's what happened. My sin was transferred onto Jesus, he took my place, and his righteous life was given to me, so that a person could look at the cross of Jesus and say, Jesus died for me. Jesus loved me enough to give up his life for me. He died to bring me life. Jesus was considered guilty before God so that we might go free. Jesus was treated as a sinner before God so that I might be treated as a son of God. Jesus was given the exit from God's presence so that we might gain the entrance into God's presence. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Here truly is the love that is the greatest love of all. That God loved us not because there was anything lovely in us. God was attracted to us not because there was anything attractive about us. There wasn't. I mean, you imagine a river, and on the river there is a corpse floating down the river, and the corpse is decaying, and there are flies eating away at it. Nothing attractive about it. And further down the river, there's a waterfall. So here is this corpse sort of bumping along, lifeless, being eaten, soon to be dashed on the rocks below. Well, it's a picture of how we were outside of Christ. We were dead before God, heading for judgment. And then God looked at us and saw our need and more than met it in the giving of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you're here this morning and you're inclined to think, well, you know, what's God ever done for me? I'll tell you what he's done for you. He's given up his Son Jesus to rescue you so that your sins might be taken and that you might be adopted into the family of God, that you might be given forgiveness, and that you might become a child of God. In other words, when a person believes in Jesus, entrusts themselves to Jesus, takes Jesus as their Lord, they are accepted by God as they are. As they are. They don't have to pull up their socks. They don't have to change their... suddenly become a different person. We are accepted as he would accept his own son, Jesus. Accepted not because of our own performance, not because of what we've done in life or haven't done, not because we're so clever or beautiful or talented or shapely or sporty or kind or good, but simply because we are loved by the God who loved us. And here is the most inclusive love there is. You know, sometimes say, oh, Christianity, it's so exclusive. You know, I can't believe in your sort of Christianity. I mean, it's so sort of bigoted and narrow and exclusive. To which I say, what are you talking about? Your atheism is so exclusive. They say, well, what are you talking about? I say, well, what I'm talking about is, in your world, I have to live up to a set of standards or you just write me off. If I don't live up to what you think is right, if I go and behave in a way that you think is wrong and, you know, bad for society or whatever, you just scrub me out. That's exclusive because I have to hit your standards. And those standards, of course, vary all over the world. Whereas for Jesus, it is inclusive. He offers to anyone who would come to him forgiveness. In Jesus Christ, God opens his arms wide and they say, whatever they've done and however long they've done it for, I will accept you as you are. To summarize, there are two ways of gaining identity in this world. One is to create our own identity, to go on saying no to God and create an identity of our own without him. Might be through my job. I see myself as a doctor or a nurse or a tradie or a lawyer, whatever it is. Might be through seeing myself in relationships. I'm a mum. I try and be the best mum. In fact, I try and be better than any other best mum. That's my identity. Or it might be who I support. I'm a loyal supporter of this team or committed member of this club or whatever it is. But of course, all those sorts of identity, they're very unstable. I mean, first of all, life changes. So when the kids leave home, suddenly I've got an identity crisis. I have an accident. I'm not able to do the same sort of work. I've got an identity crisis. That kind of identity changes through the seasons of life, but can be unstable. Will always be dependent on my performance, on what others think of me. I'll be a slave to the mirrors of other people's views. The other way is to give up creating my own identity and reach out to Jesus Christ. For to the person who believes in Jesus, God adopts them as a child of his. And that becomes our identity. If you believe in Jesus, you become a child of God. God becomes your father, Jesus your brother, and other Christians as your brothers and sisters throughout the world as you become part of a global family. Here is the identity that will never be affected by circumstances or by the changing winds of life, which will never diminish by age, and which death itself will not destroy. And I simply want to ask you this morning whether you can afford to live life outside of Jesus Christ, who offers you this security, who offers you this future, who offers you this hope. I put it to you that that is really the side on which your bread is buttered, that if you would come to him, you would never regret. I'll say a prayer and we'll finish there. Our Heavenly Father, truly you have loved us with an unending love and a love that we cannot fathom. And I pray for every person here, whatever the circumstances of their lives and the condition of their hearts, pray that you would help them to believe in Jesus and to rejoice in him, to find their identity as a son of yours through him, to ask in Jesus' name. Amen.